All right, we are in Acts chapter 3, and just as a very, very brief overview, we've seen the coming of the Holy Spirit and those who witnessed it, the power of the Holy Spirit coming, the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the speaking in tongues and those kind of things. We see the meeting in the upper room. We see that the Holy Spirit has come upon the group that they were together in Pentecost, and Jesus is preached in Peter's great sermon, and he kind of lays it down in no uncertain terms. This is the one that you crucified. He calls him both Lord and Christ, and we talked about the importance of those two phrases, Lord, meaning master, and Christ being the anointed of God. And then we see that the crowd heard that great sermon and they were cut to the heart and asked what they needed to do in order to be saved. And so it was preached that they needed to repent and be baptized. And that brings us then to where we are now in chapter 3. And we're going to start with the first part of the chapter, obviously. Verses 1 through 11 is the first breakout. But the main part of this story is a lame man being healed. And your Bibles may break it up a little differently. It's kind of interesting. The Bible that I wrote the material from divided slightly different than my digital Bible that I carry now. This one, if I was writing it from my digital Bible, I probably would have done verses 1 through 10 and then put 11 into the next section. But that's okay. It just kind of depends on how your Bible's divided up. But anyway, let's go ahead and start on the question. Scripture refers to a certain lame man. Let's read that for just a minute. A certain lame man came from his mother's womb and was carried. And so when it tells us that this man was 40 years old, and we can see that the idea that, this is, well, I guess that's the question. How is this specific information important? Why does it tell us that he's 40 years old and it was a quote unquote certain lame man? Anybody?
Being over 40 years old, he's been around a long time. People have seen him there for a long time, so it's more evidence that it's a real nerve.
Okay, it's a very real miracle. This is someone that they had known, that they had seen. Right, so we see, and that's one of the complaints that's given in a lot of modern faith healing. You'll have some faith healer roll into town, there's going to be this, and there'll be some major response, but nobody knows the people who come forward. And as a matter of fact, it's been well documented that some of those people are plants in the crowd, that they're put there to get that emotional response going. If we can get one or two or three people to come, then it starts that cascade, and then it becomes if you will, sort of an avalanche. And so Mike's point is very good, that this man was known. He was known locally, and he was known for a long time. Gary.
And he's not a minor, though. They would have been looking for answers from his parents. He's actively proclaiming himself, worshiping and praising them for this miracle.
Okay, I hadn't really thought about that, the fact of his age. The only thing I ever took about his age is the fact that he was well known. But yeah, in other words, he's not this is he's of his own age of adulthood, accountability, and those kind of things, so he can proclaim his own faith. That's a good point.
When you asked, like, well, I wasn't really sure where you were going with it. So I thought maybe that was the direction that you were going.
Oh, okay. Well, and I cited Acts chapter 4, verse 22. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "For the man was over 40 years on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." And so what we recognize is this, again, this idea that this is not an unknown or a random situation. This is somebody that was well known within the group of people that were assembled, and they would have known who he was. Many of them probably would have been those who had supported him financially, given him, he was begging, seeking. We sometimes hear that expression, asking for alms. What are alms?
Money or goods.
Money or goods, right? And I appreciate the way you delineate that. It could be, it doesn't have to be money. Money is only one part of it, but goods are important too. In other words, sometimes it might have been, here's a, I see you need a new blanket, or I see you need a new shirt or a coat, or your almost said a shoes would be worn out. That'd be a bad one. But he probably didn't wear out his shoes, did he? But yeah, but they, and so there would have been any number of things that they might have been able to provide, and some of them probably would have given to him on multiple occasions. It wouldn't be unreasonable to think that. All right. I made a comment on that. I said, compare that to modern faith healers. And I already kind of alluded to that when we see some of these responses we see on TV. Do modern faith healers really heal? No. Why does it look like they can heal? Why? How does it happen that they're so convincing? Moni.
There's physical evidence. The guy's sitting there, he's not walking, suddenly he's walking.
Okay, they push a guy in a wheelchair and he jumps up and he right there are okay, that's one thing. I think there's another, so there's the
It looks.
pretense of evidence. Okay, I think there's another thing that factors. Have you ever heard? Yes, Christy.
So sometimes some of these incidents may be legitimate, like the person may be legitimate, have a legitimate disability. Adrenaline can play into a lot of it, a temporary recovery, temporary improvement. So that is what happens sometimes.
Right, and there is that. There are.
Either anybody that's been in hospice care,
My mother,
you
I
learn
was just.
about the death rally.
Yeah.
Where you worried about that, like someone who's dying, they're definitely dying, they're not gonna recover, and then like a day or two before they finally pass, they get this burst of energy.
2 days before my mother died, we took one of the best family pictures we've had we had had in years. And it was the last day she was able to be on her feet. And there was a lot of excitement in the house. We were all there. It was the first time all six of us kids had been in the same room in years, and which was significant. My brother had just, I had just come in from picking him up. He had flown in from California to Lexington, and I picked him up and brought him over there. And mom knew he was going to be there, and she said, I want to be out there. And so, and she did very well that day. And it was either, I think it was just 2 days later or maybe three that she passed. And you're right, there's something to be said for that. I think there's also the emotional response. Have you guys ever heard that you can always find what you're looking for? And that doesn't mean your phone and your keys. That's a different situation. But you can never find your phone and your keys when you're looking for them. But there's, if you're the old expression, if you're looking for trouble, you're going to find trouble. If you're looking for good, you're going to find good. And the point about that is that we pre-program our minds to be receptive to whatever it is that we're hoping for. And if you're hoping for seeing these miraculous things happen, and you see these miraculous things happen, then you want so badly to believe that that you are drawn into that and convinced of it. Yes.
And you can see it anywhere.
Oh yeah. Yeah, you can see that in a lot of different things. We see it with the snake oil sellers at, the Becky and I have been there, and you're watching the guy sharpen the knives at we saw this a few years back at a Sam's Club. They had a guy in there sharpening knives, and everybody wanted to buy that device. And I'm thinking, okay, how sharp was his knife to start with? Did he switch knives on us? He wipes it off in a sleight of hand, and he takes the dull knife. I don't know, but or the so many things that work really well on TV and don't work at all when you get them home. And so yeah,
Maybe it
that's
doesn't say I seen it all.
yeah, as seen on TV, not as seen in your own living room. Right, very good point.
Deception is a big part of it. And as you get
Deception, deception. I thought you said reception, deception.
older, you can kind of see how things come together, which you didn't or may not have fully seen earlier.
How many times have you know? And my dad used to. And dad didn't use it all the time. My dad was not that kind of a guy. But how many times did you hear your parents say, "You'll understand when you get older"? And it just made me so mad. And what makes me madder than that than I was back then is realizing how right they were. Because as I've gotten older, I go, "Oh, I get it," and that makes yeah. And so sometimes our youthful mind will accept something that our experienced and maybe somewhat jaded mind will not.
So as we're talking about all this, I'm thinking about 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is telling Timothy that, preach the word. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions."
So that let's pause you for just a minute. They said that they'll accumulate for themselves. They'll have itching ears, and they'll accumulate teachers that will tell them
Their own passion.
what they want to hear, their own passions. Right. I'm going to warn you something, and I'm saying this about me in this pulpit or any pulpit you ever hear somebody speaking from. If somebody is consistently telling you what you want, what you think you want to hear, if everything you're hearing sounds like, "Well, I'm doing that," well, you might need to be real careful about who you're listening to, because and I'm not suggesting that we can't be doing right, and a preacher who's suggesting we need to, "Well, yeah, I'm doing that. I'm doing." We need to be careful that we don't become like the young man that Jesus said, "Well, all these things I've done for my youth." Well, we have to be careful about our attitude toward ourselves, that we don't think too highly of our own selves, and we challenge these things from time to time. Great answers, great thoughts, and the point that we want to make out of that is this: there is truth and there is the lie, and we as Christians are challenged to not accept the lie, but to look for and demand the truth, and that's a very important aspect of our service. So it would seem likely, at least the way I see it, that the man who was healed was not necessarily a believer. He had to beg for help. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we read about that. How did he respond to the healing that he received?
Immediately get up and walk.
Okay. I think there are several things that we need to put in there. Gary said he immediately got up and walked. Susan? Okay, there was a physical response, but Susan said an emotional response. He began to praise God. All right. I couldn't read my own handwriting here. I have terrible handwriting, and it affects me sometimes too. There are three specific words that are used, at least in the New King James, that he was leaping, that he was walking, and that he was praising God. And so as we think about that, talk about the leaping and walking part of that first. How long had he been lame? 40 years. And what caused his Ling his condition? He was born that way. Okay, we don't know what the physical malady was, but he was born in this condition. Okay, yeah, Dan.
Usually, even if a person with modern medicine receives a great cure for something, they're going to undergo weeks or months of therapy and conditioning to get to the point of what this guy had instant.
Right. How many of us have known, and Dan's talking about that need for like sometimes physical therapy. How many times have we known somebody, like when you were a kid, that they had a cast on their arm for 6 or 8 weeks or what it was, for a broken arm or a broken leg or something like that, and they lacked strength when it came off? You think, well, how can you lose strength in 6 or 8 weeks? You can, because your muscles are held in such a way that you literally can't move those exercises. They're getting no exercise. Yeah, Dan?
I had a cast on or a broken elbow. It's kidding. after that cast came off, it was 7 weeks before, it seemed like the cast was still there.
Oh, yeah.
The joint itself was seized up.
The joint was stiffened. Yeah. Yes, Susan?
Legs looked all atrophied. Everything
Right. Okay, that's a really good point. What would his legs have, if he had never walked, what kind of muscle tone would he have? If his legs had never carried him ever, we've seen that. Becky and I used to, there was a guy where in a town we used to live in that from the waist up, he looked like, you know, Schwarzenegger. I mean, he was strong. He could roll that wheelchair and twist it and turn it. And he had a manual wheelchair and he was fast and agile. His legs looked like toothpicks. Becky said, not to be unkind, but she referred to them as chicken legs, you know, and there was no strength there. Why? Because they were just at, there was nothing. There was no muscle tone. He couldn't use them at all. And as a matter of fact, when he would move his legs, he would take his arm and scoop his leg and move his leg to, you know, to a different position because there, he couldn't even move his leg. If he wanted to shift the position of his foot, he had to use his arm to lift his leg to do that. That's what this man would have looked like. He would have never had any strength on that leg. So how is it possible? And let's take just a minute. I don't want to take a lot of time to read a lot of passages, but let's look at this. He said, and he took him by the right hand. This is 3:7. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately what happened first? What's the first thing that's recorded when Peter reached down to pick him up?
They were restored, his ankles and legs.
Okay, the New King James says his feet and ankles. Yours might say ankles and legs, but they were. It said. Let me read that. I lost my spot. And he took him by the right hand. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. What do you think that means? I'll tell you exactly what it means. That atrophy was no longer there. I don't know if it means his legs literally plumped up and looked like normal legs. You know, did he receive perfect muscle tone at that point? Probably, because I, you know, when the leper was the leprosy was removed, how many pock marks do you think were left on his face? None. The scripture says his skin was as like a newborn child. Yes, Monique.
We want to take an example of that. Go back to name. It says fresh skin. It looked right.
Yeah, he looked like a newborn baby. So I believe that when this man's legs were healed, they were healed to the point that they looked like they were healed. But regardless of whether we can prove that from scripture or not is irrelevant, there was proof in one aspect, and that is this man that had never had the strength to move his own legs now is walking and leaping. And let's look at that. Verse 7 again. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and so he leaping up. He's never stood up in the first place, and he doesn't just, you know, stand up. It's not a fight. He leaps up and stood and walked and entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 8. This would have been I can't imagine. I try to, but I don't think we can fully imagine what was going through his mind. But what do you think was going through the minds of everybody else, Monique?
Joy and Thanksgiving. You leap for joy.
You leap for joy. Yeah.
That's Thanksgiving.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so what we see is this, can I use the term visceral? There's just this visceral response. Every aspect of his being is just, he's elated that he now has the strength in his bones and he can walk. And what does this mean? Why is that such a big deal? So what? He can walk. Well, what does that mean?
Everyone can see it. This is not sudden.
Okay. So
it's not a secret thing.
100%. What does it mean to him personally? It means he's no longer going to have to lay there begging. He can go out and be a productive member of society. He can walk. He can go to the store and buy his own food. He can get a job. He can do all the things. He can now be a productive member of society rather than being a burden on society. Gary?
I mean, I'll even look at it from his mental well-being.
Oh, my.
when you know that you can't do any of that, you want to do that. You're depressed knowing that I would when the dementia began setting in with my dad, I had sat there and watched that firsthand with him struggling with not being able to do the things he used to do. And with this man, he wouldn't have ever known what that was like because he didn't have that opportunity. But to being able to do what everybody else is doing, I mean, that's what most people want to be able to do.
I have a great niece. It's my niece's daughter who was born with a very severely deformed heart. She has about half of a heart. Only one side of her heart works. So like where you have the right and left sides of the heart, she has a single chamber top and bottom. She two chambers, but it's only and it's very possible she's now in her young teens. They didn't know if she'd even live through the initial surgeries, and then they said they didn't know if she'd ever make it to her teenage years. And they said if she lived to her teenage years, that there was a potential that maybe then they could do a heart transplant. It's very hard to match a heart to a child because you have to find a heart the same size. Well, how are you going to find a heart for a 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 7-year-old? That means a 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 4-year-old, or 7-year-old has to die, and they have to have all the perfect markers that match. So McKenna is now in her teens, and that's a possibility out in the future. She may need that heart. But the interesting thing is that she has a great attitude toward her own health conditions. But she has occasionally said to her mom and dad, Chris and Tiffany, and she said, I just wish I could do what the other kids do. I wish I could play sports. I wish I could do this or that or the other thing. Chris loves to play golf, and I remember when McKenna was having her very first surgeries, the doctor said she'll never be an athlete. And Chris said, would she be able to play golf? And the doctor said, very likely, yes. And so, that was something to look forward to. But it's an interesting thing. Here's this child who has all of her life been different than her friends because she can't do what they do. And who knows what the future holds for her. But that's a, it's there. Yeah. But this young man, well, 40 years old, I'm 60. He's a young man. Okay. This young man, he's younger than anybody in this room, even you, Gary. Relatively speaking, this young man, he is now experiencing something he has never had in his life. Just think of the joy that that would bring to be able to dress himself, to be able to carry himself, to not have to have somebody carry him wherever he goes, all the things. How can we be sure that this was a genuine miracle? We've already talked about it, but let's just lay it out. Verses 9 and 10. And the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he who sat at the begging alms at the gate beautiful of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. How was it that they knew it was a genuine miracle?
And saw it firsthand.
They saw it firsthand.
They knew him.
They knew him. And this was something that could not have been done any other way than what? What's that? A
Miraculous.
miraculous. Very good. The power of God. It's not something any doctor, if a doctor could have done it, why would they have left him there for 40 years?
Well, that's what I was just going to say. They had sorcerers, magicians, and other people that might have tried to do this, but they obviously hadn't been able to
Right.
do this.
Becky was watching a TV show. It's a one of those angel films. Persephone, I think it's called Persephone. Anyway, and there's a young man who was born without an ear, and the side of his head is badly disfigured. They don't really show it on the TV, but the story is that his head is badly disfigured because doctor after doctor after doctor had tried carving into his head to try and find his missing ear, effectively, is the way the story goes. Yeah, and all the doctors did was made the situation worse than it was to begin with. Yeah, and here we see a young man who knows what the doctors might have tried, yet none succeeded. But who did succeed? God himself. Yeah.
Since you've already gone ahead and mentioned Acts
I went
4,
ahead. Okay.
Christy mentioned some of these modern healings are like someone's adrenaline. By the time we get to Acts 4, he is still standing in front of the Sanhedrin. It's not like it was temporary.
Okay, and why? I'm with you, but let's flesh that out. Why does it matter that he's standing before the Sanhedrin?
Well, they say it's because they can't deny it. They see it still.
Okay, so they see the miracle. They can't deny it. They recognize that there is nothing that they can do to convince the people otherwise. And it puts them in what position? They've got problems. They want to deny Jesus, and yet here's an undeniable. Okay. Anybody else?
Evidence.
Yeah. And by the way, I want you to just, we're gonna bring a modern piece of language in here. Whose truth was this? My truth, your truth, his truth, their truth? It was God's truth, or let's just put it another way, the truth. There's no such thing as your truth or my truth. There's only truth. Yes.
When there's multiple truths, someone spins something. They even make and they couldn't spin it.
Yeah, what my truth means is what I'm willing to accept and what I'm willing to propagate, but it's not necessarily what's actually happened. You know, when people say that's my truth, that means I've closed my eyes to anything but this way of thinking. All right, very good. So let's move to the next question. What was the result on the people who witnessed? And we've already talked about that. They were filled with wonder and amazement. But there's another part we didn't talk about. And it's what jumps into verse 11. What does it tell us in verse 11 was the response of the people?
Start following Peter and John. These guys got something that I wanted too.
Okay, they started following Peter and John.
They were looking at them as not the hands that worked, God worked through, but that they were the ones that, you know, were doing the healer.
Yeah, and we're going to come to that in the very next question. So I'm going to pause you for just a minute on that thinking. But there's another part that I want to bring. It's not just that they followed Peter and John, but there's a very specific thing that's mentioned in verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people did what? The New King James says they ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. Solomon's porch. We have a problem. As a kid, I always thought Solomon's porch, and I can visualize the porch on the front of a house or something like that. Solomon's porch was actually a very huge part of the temple. It was where all the columns were and the steps coming up into the temple. It was said that several hundred people could assemble in the area of Solomon's porch. So this was a large area. You know, as a kid, I thought Solomon's porch, and I could visualize the porch on the house that I lived in, and I thought, what's the big deal? No, this was a well-known meeting place, and it was where a lot of proclamations and preaching were done, and there would have been even some natural acoustics because of the way the building was built and some of those things. But the people ran together to them at Solomon's porch. Why do I emphasize that aspect of it? Why does the scripture emphasize it? Yes.
God used it as a gospel opportunity. They wanted to hear and find out what.
Okay, so there's this evangelistic aspect of it. Yeah, they wanted to hear, so they came where it was. There's another subtle part of it that I'm trying to get at, and the part maybe I'm not asking the question well, so let me just flesh it out for you. They didn't wait for Peter and John to come to them. They said, we want to see this, and they didn't say, next time we come around. No, they ran to them. There was an excitement. There was a response that was immediate and strong and vital, and the people said, if that happened to them, what can they do for me? I think is part of what it was. Or maybe what can they do for somebody else? Or maybe it was just, I don't need anything, but I want to see others, and I want to see where the source of this. And we tend to be drawn into big events, and this would have been a big, big deal. This is something unlike anything that they would have seen before, or at least in this time period. So they were filled with wonder and amazement. They ran to Solomon's porch. to listen to and to hear Peter and John. Now, who were the people? This is where we move into the next section. Who were the people giving credit for the healing of the lame man? To whom were they giving that credit?
Peter and John, obviously.
Okay.
They did it.
So, yeah. So, Peter and John, and that's kind of where you were headed, right? Okay. So, that's the point that Gary was beginning to make a minute ago. What did they see Peter and John as? Gary, you mentioned it a minute ago, so let's go back to you.
They saw them as healers.
They saw them as healers, and they saw them as being what? The ones who had the power.
Yeah.
Okay. And so what's the problem with that? Didn't they have the power?
Because it's not about Peter and John. When Peter goes on about that, it's about God himself.
Okay.
I was just going to say they're the vessels by which it's being delivered.
Right. My brother-in-law is a very talented pianist. He can tickle the ivories like nobody I don't know anybody that can play the piano better than my brother-in-law, Peter. As a matter of fact, at one point he was a music major and he changed his major because he thought, I don't want to live a life of a musician away from my family. So he changed his major in college so that he could have a better family life was his mentality. But if you put Peter in front of a beautiful Steinway piano or a Bösendorf or find a beautiful piano, he could make it just sound gorgeous. What would happen if you sat me down to that same piano? I can barely knock out Mary Had a Little Lamb. And it would take me several tries to get it. And I'm not being smart aleck. I'm being sincere about that. I can't play a piano. I know a couple little tunes. I used to be able to play chopsticks. I suppose if I took time, I could learn how to do that again. What's the difference? What's the difference in what the piano can do between when Peter's sitting at the keyboard and when I'm sitting at the keyboard?
So the person sitting there has put into it.
Okay.
Talent.
Yeah, it's the difference is not the piano. The difference is the one working the piano, right? On the other hand, back in the day when I used to work as a mechanic, I've forgotten so much about mechanicking, it's not funny. Peter would sometimes marvel and say, how do you know how to do that? Well, because I do. He was good with the piano. I was good with the torque wrench. You know, it was a different set of skills. The point is that God is the one using Peter and John. They're simply the piano. They're simply the torque wrench. They're the tool that God used for his purpose. But the people saw them. It would be like me walking up and saying, wow, what an amazing piano. I can't believe that piano is so good at playing itself. No, the piano doesn't do anything. It's the musician working through the piano that does that.
We do the same thing with photographers. Wow, these are great. You must have a wonderful camera.
Yeah, I remember. I thank you for that one because photography was that is something I've really enjoyed. And back in high school and college, I did a lot of photography work and had some really cool stuff that I did with it. And people say, oh, what kind of camera do you use? Do you think the camera composed that picture? Do you think the camera had the eye to see that scene? You're right. It's not the camera. Although, here's the thing. You put Peter on a toy piano, and does it sound like Peter on a grand piano? No, it doesn't. Why? Because the instrument is insufficient. But Peter could make a toy piano sound better than I can. It's still the one who's playing the piano. So what they were saying is this: when they the audience was marveling at Peter and John as though they were the ones, and they said, look at what he says there in verse 12. Why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though our own power or godliness made this happen, made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One. So he's pointing back to Jesus. So let's go into that next question. Now, Peter's audience was predominantly Jewish. He foretells of the, excuse me, he tells of the forefathers who had glorified Jesus and now proclaims that they were denying him. How far did that denial go?
Way down.
Yeah, well, he names a very specific thing that they did in their denial. Give me just a second, I'll come to it.
Basically, to the point where they did not, they delivered him up.
Okay, they delivered up Jesus, right. They and ultimately it said they, oh, here we go, found it, verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for what? A murderer. You went so far as to not only deny the Holy One, but then to say, we'll take this murderer, this known vile person, this criminal that's been convicted of the one of the most heinous things you can do to another person. We want him to be released instead of Jesus. That's how deep their depravity had gone. Okay. By the way, go over to Matthew 27 and you can reference that. And we know that they asked for who? Barabbas. Very good. And then, did you say something?
No.
Oh, okay.
I just said Barabbas.
Oh, okay. I heard something and I thought I missed. Yes, Barabbas. And then they asked for Barabbas. They released Barabbas, the murderer. And then effectively, by proxy, they become murderers because they call for the blood of the innocent Jesus. How does Peter say that they went? How far does Peter say that God went to glorify Jesus? Yes.
He raised Jesus from the dead.
So man killed him, and God raised him. I'm trying to figure out how to word the next question. How is it possible that man was able to kill the Son of God?
To kill the body.
Okay, that's a point. They didn't really kill Jesus. They just killed his body. Okay, let me ask a different question. How is it that man was able to kill the body of Jesus? Yes.
God had it for. God decided ahead of time this is what he wants.
Okay, it was God's plan. Dan?
John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I take it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again.
Who is speaking there, Dan?
Jesus.
Jesus is speaking, and effectively, what does he say? Summarize it.
It's the end of that verse. This charge I have received from my Father.
Okay. So Jesus said, they didn't take it from me. I gave it at the will of my Father. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nobody could have taken the life of Jesus, but Jesus gave it. And in giving it, the crowd, the multitude, thought that they had won because they've defeated this blasphemer in their eyes. But God glorified Jesus by raising him up. What did that tell everybody who put Jesus to death?
He was the Son of God.
Change one word in that statement.
He is
the Son of God. Thank you. And you're exactly right. Yeah. In other words, the guy that we killed was the Son of God. And by the way, still is the Son of God. And so therefore we have murdered the Son of God. And there, what'd you say, Steve?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, the anointed of God, the chosen of God, the Christ. And so there would have been a profound sense of guilt to anyone who was willing to acknowledge the truth of that situation. We have done the most heinous crime that could have ever been done in the eyes of man. Yeah.
But, and I don't know what the time lapse is between here in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, but his sermon hasn't changed. It's the same pointed sermon that, hey, you did this. Now, this is what we need to do.
Okay.
It seems like that the crowd of people that he's talking to here could have possibly been at Pentecost, but most likely seems like it possibly a new crowd of people that haven't heard this sermon, because it's a similar response that they're listening and they're realizing that, something's going on here and we need to find out what this is.
Okay, very good. Was there somebody else? Okay. So the idea behind this, they come to this absolute conclusion when Peter's preaching to them. You thought you were winning. You didn't win. This was God's plan from the beginning. And that's just the way it's going to be. And so even though they thought it was a victory, it wasn't, because really they played into the plan that God had set forth from the beginning. I did a quick Google search and I was thinking I knew the answer, but I wanted to say it's the ascension was approximately 40 days after the resurrection, and Pentecost was about 50 days after the resurrection is what most. And I think that's fairly accurate. That's a quick Google search using ChatGPT, but I'm pretty sure that's correct. And Steve's smiling. He loves his ChatGPT. All right, we've got one question left on this section. What does or who does Peter credit for the lame man's healing? Who does he give credit to for the lame man being healed?
You got it.
Okay.
And also he refers to his faith, the man's faith.
Okay, he does give the credit to God, but let's go to verse 14. He said, "But you denied the Holy One, the Just One, and asked for a murder be granted, and killed the Prince of Life." Who is that? Clearly Jesus, whom God raised up from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong. I think and I think the name they're talking about there is Jesus. Yes.
Interesting place. They wouldn't say God's name. They referred to him as, in the Old Testament, the name. And now, in after crucifixion, this is the name, Jesus.
Right. So, and by the way, there's a couple of expressions used. They call him the Holy One and Just, the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. It seems that they are giving the credit to Jesus himself. And we recognize that Jesus is not a separate part of the Godhead. He is part of Father, Son, and Spirit. So, it's all of God that did it, but they are naming Jesus as the source of the power. So we'll start with verse 17 on Wednesday night. I wanted to get through that section because I didn't want to leave something hanging.